Morning to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. Now I'm going to warn you that the introduction is especially long this morning. And that every intent is that we will get into the full text and finish the text this morning. I'm not going to hold you over till 1 or 2 o'clock to get finished. I know you're thankful for that. I do have quite a bit pent up since I haven't done this for a couple of weeks, so bear with me this morning. I figure you've missed several hours of preaching already, so you have plenty coming. But I hope this will be profitable to you. I've prayed over this. I originally planned to preach this message last Sunday, and was kind of struggling that I didn't get to preach it last Sunday. And then working through it again this week. And then if there was just a great moment of confirmation for me that this was where we were supposed to be, that I was on track this morning, as Steve and I prayed, and he was telling me about Sunday school and texts he was going to. And I said, both of those texts I plan on referencing in the message this morning. So fortunately, that will save us about 10 minutes already. All right, so we're good to go. Well, this morning I take a different approach to preaching than is traditional for me. I'm not a political preacher. I have no confidence in a political system or our political leaders to change our world, to make it a better nation, or to rescue our nation. Therefore, I tend to leave politics out of the pulpit. Don't believe it really belongs there. However, there are times and there are circumstances that happen within our nation and within the world scene that does cause us to need to speak up, to need to address the issues of the day. And so this morning, I stand with pastors, many of which were in their church last week preaching, but would preach in the midst of what we might call the chaos of cultural darkness, and speak on the topic of biblical morality. On December the 7th, the Canadian Senate passed a bill that those of you who are here on Wednesday nights have heard me make reference to, Bill C-4. It was passed without dissent and without dissent and with loud applause, actively banning the practice known as conversion therapy. Now, let me say at the outset, as believers, we certainly would be opposed to any kind of abusive, coercive, torturous manipulation means of seeking to change people's identity, sexual identity, gender, or their behavior. Right? While we would say we wouldn't agree with that, we're not interested in bizarre, unbiblical, unorthodox means of seeing their lives changed. If that were all that were involved in this bill, then certainly there would be no real concern here. However, the bill is left with such broad language that, as one writer says, it's broad and may have the effect of criminalizing religious conversation and teaching with respect to biblical perspective on human sexuality and gender. And one of Canadian authors actually gives the definition as the bill reads. And I want to read you some of these. I know some of this is a little bit wordy. That's the way bills are made, apparently. It says that conversion therapy means a practice, a treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexuality or to heterosexual. In other words, the assumption is not everybody is born heterosexual. Secondly, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, or that which relates to how they were born, or the sex with which they're assigned at birth. Or change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth. Or to repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction and sexual behavior. Or repress a person's non-cig, again, that related to their birth, the repress a person's non-birth sex gender identity or gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to a person's birth. And it goes on, for a greater certainty, this definition does not include a practice, treatment, or service that relates to exploration or development of an integrated personal identity. Such as a practice of treatment or service that relates to a person's gender transition and that is not based on the assumption, that a particular sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression is to be preferred over another. What becomes clearly evident is that the officials have a bizarre view of life, one that is entirely inconsistent with what has been historic moral norms, biology, and physical anatomy. In addition to that, inconsistent with the majority of religious citizens, but most importantly, it is incompatible with the Word of God. All the others could kind of be laid aside, but to be incompatible with the Word of God. The preamble of that bill reads, "Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on, listen now, on the and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality or cisgender identity or gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, identities, or expressions. That such laws and such decisions by government sits in judgment on God's good, loving design for marriage and human sexuality. And for all practical purposes, the state has determined that what Bible-believing Christians have held to for over 2,000 years, is not only wrong, it's not only at best stereotypical, but at worst, it's based on myths. And you say, well, what does that have to do with us? We live in America. We're not Canadians. Well, can I remind you that as Canada goes in much of its policies and procedures, so often goes America. We're generally not that far behind. But let me put it into you another way. Because when moral restraint is thrown off, it never just affects one portion of society. It affects all of society. The ramifications spread. And by the way, I remind you that our Canadian Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, who, if they stay faithful to the truth of God's Word, will face persecution. It doesn't mean that last weekend or this week or maybe next week that they're going to come in and be hauled off to jail. But it has left the door open for this. But in addition to that, it's not just in Canada. I don't know how I take time to do this because I don't know how up to date you are on what goes on in our own nation even. But there are 14 states, including California, New Jersey, and Washington, which probably doesn't surprise you, already have similar bans. They're not as specific in their detail, but just within the last few weeks, the City Council of West Lafayette, Indiana, is considering an ordinance that would make it illegal for unlicensed counselors to counsel minors on human sexuality in a way that conflicts with the LGBT plus orthodoxy. You say, well, what's an unlicensed counselor? An unlicensed counselor is anybody the state doesn't license to counsel. That means any, and I've read more about this, any teacher, parent, pastor, youth pastor, those aren't specifically named, but it leaves it open. Anybody who's not licensed to counsel according to the state of Indiana would be found to be illegal in giving instruction related to this. And so example is given, for example, if a teenager goes to a Christian counseling center about unwanted same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, it would be breaking the law to give them answers based on biblical sexual ethics. The penalty for violating the ban on so-called conversion therapy is a fine of $1,000 a day. The proposed ordinance defines conversion therapy, notice, as any practice or treatment that seeks to, quote, change an individual's sexual orientation or gender identity, including efforts to change gender expressions or eliminate or reduce sexual or romantic attractions or feelings toward individuals of the same gender. It goes on, conversion therapy shall not include counseling that provides assistance to a person undergoing gender transition, or counseling that provides acceptance, support, and understanding of a person or facilitates a person's coping, social support, and identity exploration and development, including sexual orientation neutral intervention to prevent or address unlawful conduct, unsafe sex practices, as long as such counseling does not seek to change an individual's sexual orientation or gender identity. And counseling, so that we're clear on that, counseling is defined as techniques used to help individuals learn how to solve problems, make decisions related to personal growth, vocation, family, and other interpersonal concerns. So if nothing else sticks with you, that definition should trouble you. Because you understand the concept of what we do as the Church of Christ, that last statement strikes at the very heart of the work of the church, the work of discipleship. Making converts disciples of Christ. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you know so well, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Oops, except for the things that the law decides are not appropriate. No. You see, all of Scripture is the counsel of God. And it is the duty and responsibility of the pastor of the church, the members of the church, to see to it that we are communicating the whole counsel of God. And that whole counsel of God begins at the very simplest level of human society. And we saw that and we studied through Genesis. In Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created male and female, He created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Then chapter 2, He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. But the culture doesn't seek a world where God has spoken, where God is the final authority, where man rightly sees himself in submission and obedience to God. That's what we see in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine vain thing? Why do they seek to throw off the restraints of God? Proverbs chapter 1, they reject the counsel and would have none of it. Folks, that's not just describing ancient societies or ancient cultures that no longer exist that we read about in history. That's our country as well. You say that's not everybody in the country? No, it's not. But the tide and the mindset of people are dramatically turning, folks. Years ago, I said to someone that there was no sexual perversion in Rome that was not being practiced in America. And they kind of sneered and kind of shook their head in disbelief. But now, some 10 years later, where we find ourselves is that what was then hidden and not really talked about, except in small, in certain places, is now out in the open. And it's not going back. And instead of being what we would judge as sin, it's now out of the shadows. It's come out loud and it is saying, we will no longer be silenced, but if you are going to hold the biblical morality, biblical sexuality, you're the evil one. You're evil and we are good. And you are the one who must be told no. Matthew Ruger writes in his book entitled Sexual Morality in a Christian World, he writes, describing the backdrop of Roman culture in the times that Paul would have been writing. And in doing so, he describes and compares it to our day. And he says, quote, Rome's sexual climate is a model of the utopia for which today's sexual progressives are striving. He said, what they had then is what our culture today believes is the utopia that they're aiming for. And he goes on in his book to describe that it was no utopia. In truth, what it was a male-dominated society in which man had all power. And power was the authority. And so in that culture, in Corinth and in Rome, what you had men. And men were to be strong and powerful in battle and in the bedroom. And I don't mean that to be crass. I just mean that it's just the reality. And it didn't matter who it was, or what the age was, or what their gender was. That is the culture in which he says we are headed toward. He goes on to say, though Christian morality promoted genuine self-emptying love and was positive for society, it nonetheless set Christ's people against the prevailing culture. Romans did not like being told that some of their favorite activities were displeasing to a Christian God. And they pushed back. Does that sound familiar? Does it not sound like the culture in which we live? So how does this relate to our day? I'm so glad you asked that question. What was true in the day of Rome is true in our day. And the evils of sexual immorality or sexual sin is not just practiced, it's celebrated. It's not just considered acceptable, but it's paraded. And even considered almost a necessary part of a functioning society. And we have, even in the Christian circle, we have forgotten what the nature of the message of the gospel of Christ, of Christianity coming into that culture looked like and what happened. Christianity was not just bringing in a new morality. We're not behavioralists. We're not moral police just trying to get people to clean up their lives. That leads people to hell. Tim Challa is a Christian, Canadian Christian blogger and pastor, writing about Christendom and the influence on the culture. He says, in Christendom, a woman found a culture of genuine love that saw her as an equal important, saw her equally important as a man in the eyes of God. Well, that was freedom. She was no longer property. So she was sexually equal with a man in the marriage union and had equal recourse under the law of God to demand marital fidelity. In Roman culture, under some reigns, even if you wanted to forgive a wife who committed adultery, you couldn't. It was illegal. But if you were a man and you committed adultery, you're just being a man. And it was acceptable. Biblical Christianity has, it goes on to say, do you see it? Christianity did not simply represent an alternate system of morality, but one that condemned the existing system. The system that was foundational to Rome's identity and stability. Christians are outsiders. Christians were traitors. Christians were dangerous. Their brand of morality threatened to destabilize all of society. No wonder they were scorned and persecuted. What is he saying? Those who would remain faithful, the truth of Scripture, will find this is going to repeat itself if the Lord tarries. But let's be honest, biblical Christianity has never really been concerned about being popular in the world's eyes. Being in the flow of life in the culture. In truth, when religion is considered part of culture, religion is probably at its weakest point of influence in its history. When religion is just kind of bundled up with the culture, religion loses its influence. But when it stands out against it, that's why I've asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. In the time that remains, I want us to hear now God's word in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The things of this world system and its mentality are incompatible. With the kingdom of God should not be surprising to us. And yet what is happening and has happened now for several years now is the promotion of the idea that the problem with this incompatibility is not out there, it's in here. It's that the church
is so incompatible with us. They're backwards. They're even primitive thinking of a bygone era of prudish strictness, almost a slavish obedience. The traditional morals are the shaping of the cultural construct, a biased cultural construct, so that we're not free to be the true humanity that we are. And now, you even have government officials that are making reference to what you and I believe and what the Bible teaches is based on myths and stereotypes. No wonder there is great concern as Paul pens these words, living in a culture that was already like that. Don't forget that Paul did not write this in a culture that was ready to receive this. They open-armed embrace the morality of Christianity, biblical morality. Yet the Apostle Paul does not write as one who writes about a myth or a suggestion or how to make life more comfortable, how to make it work better. No, he writes out of deep concern and out of a gracious heart. He's not interested in the temporal constructs of the culture. He's not concerned about how it affects the economy or social relationships. The concern of this text is not to point out and to condemn, but the point of this text is that those who are already condemned can have the grace of Jesus Christ. The work of the church, this conversion of sinners. And that the work of the church is to see, to sound in this context, is sound both the warning and the graciousness of God. Notice the text. Paul begins with a pronouncement of warning. He says, "Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He's not asking a question, have you never heard this? Because they had heard this. They had heard the gospel preached to them. They knew that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. They knew that Paul came preaching the message of Christ, and that men needed to turn from sin and be born again. So when Paul says this, he's actually saying, have you allowed the culture to so influence you that you no longer think this way? You no longer understand this. And what is he in essence practically saying? Not everyone will enter heaven. Not everyone's going. And it should be no surprise. For man is born in sin, naturally pursues an ungodly life apart from the knowledge of Christ. I mean, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be born again. You can't see the kingdom of heaven. Much less the ideal here, it would be, we would say here, of inheriting the kingdom. He says this should be no surprise to you, but secondly, that the unrighteous certainly cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That is an unthinkable thing. The word unrighteous, if you look back to the first verse of this chapter, you see the word is used here and very clearly defines that we're talking about unbelievers. He says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? You see the contrast, saints, believers, holy, those who have been set apart by God, called holy ones, versus the unrighteous. Unrighteous is another word for ungodly, the wicked, the wrongdoers. And John, writing in his first epistle in chapter 3, says, affirming the positive side when he says, little children, let no one be deceived. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And as we would say, the opposite must equally be true, that those who practice unrighteousness are unrighteous. David, in his great psalm of confession, Psalm 51, says in there, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't talking about his mother had done something wrong. He's describing the natural man naturally coming into this world. I am born a sinner. And we know Romans 3:10 and 3:23, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God. We've all missed the mark. So there's no way that the unrighteous man is entering into heaven. Into the kingdom,
The word kingdom refers to the dominion, the sphere over which God is the ruler. It is the sphere for the believer. It's the sphere in which we have been brought into as we are brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's the kingdom of those who believe, those who belong there. What distinguishes the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom over which God rules and the kingdom of this world? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 describes us and marks out that distinction. One is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, and the other is ruled by Jesus Christ. It is to be a part of the kingdom means that you do not deny the authority, but instead you embrace the authority. That you submit yourself to His right to rule and to reign over your life. You see, those who deny His authority refuse to follow His rule and His will and to live under His reign. And they are unrighteous. And they have no part in His kingdom. He says, in other words, you're not part of the kingdom. How could you possibly inherit a kingdom that you have no belonging to? The first thing that Paul points out here is that those who have no pretense, no profession of faith in Jesus Christ, it's impossible for them to obtain eternal life on their own. Any way to gain entrance into heaven. You cannot be an heir of the kingdom to which you have no belonging. It is not your birthright, but you can come to Christ. And all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. But secondly, says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. That is, we might say, no one whose life is characterized by sin will enter the kingdom. If sin is the characteristic of your life, the pattern of your life, he says, don't be deceived. These individuals who this list describes, it is not an inclusive list. It is a descriptive list. He says, they will not inherit the kingdom. What is it that we are potentially deceived about? Well, deceived by profession without practice. A profession of faith that rolls off our lips, a decision card we filled out, or a prayer that we prayed, but there's no life that backs that up. That's what he's describing here. People who have a profession of faith, but there's no practice of faith. They have no identity. Their identity is caught up in the unrighteousness of this present world. It is true that a believer may fail. A believer will fail. A believer will yield to sin and even sins within this context. But the true believer will never live there. And let that be the pattern of their life. They will come to repentance. That's why we say if there is no repentance, there is no relationship to Christ. Because you cannot wallow in that mire and live there and enjoy living there and claim that you are in Christ. There's another kind of deception, and I think it's probably it's just as dangerous a deception that we are in even in our day. And that's deceived by plausible talk that masks the practice of life. So that it's not just there's a profession of faith and no practice of life, but there's a profession of faith and we've changed the language so that it masks the reality that the practice of life is totally inconsistent with biblical Christianity. Is used as we change the words of what we call things even. And how we address things. A.T. Robertson describes it this way. Do not be led astray by plausible talk to cover up sin as merely animal behaviorism. There's quite a bit of that going on in the scientific community. And has been, by the way, for hundreds of years. That we're just, if there is no God or no creator, we're just all animals. And so we just need to be free to do whatever we want to do. I don't have time to go into the philosophy of people who have promoted that over the years. But don't be led astray. Paul would write in Colossians 2 and verse 8, and he's in essence saying the same thing as he warns us, don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy
empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirit of this world or this age, and not according to Christ. If you're going to be taken captive by something in your thinking and your living, it better be Christ. Because everything else will lead you astray. So I ask you, is there a risk today? Is the church in danger of being deceived? Are you in danger of being deceived? Is there plausible talk today that would minimize or rationalize what God clearly calls sin? Absolutely. Many things we don't even use the word that the Bible uses for sin as the description of it. Because those words are considered harsh, or those words are considered offensive. We're called to a less blatant description of what God calls sin. But Paul realized the severity of people not being in the kingdom of God was to perish eternally. He wasn't concerned about the gentleness of language or couching in something that doesn't sound so bad. So as he goes through this, we look at this list. It is a representative list. You can look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. You can look at Galatians 5:19, which we've covered already. You can look in the book of Ephesians and you'd see additional lists. And some of these things would be in those lists and some other things that are not in this list. So it's not intended to be an all-inclusive list. But what I do believe it was consistent of was characteristic of the sin that Paul saw in his day in his culture. And I would go a step beyond and say, Paul is writing this to a church who had members whose lives had looked just like this. And in truth, lives would have been converted from that life. And every true church of Jesus Christ is like that. Every true church of Jesus Christ is composed of people who have had a conversion to Christ. And there's something that they used to be that they're not anymore. When Paul penned these words, given under inspiration of God, he was writing to a metropolitan city, a melting pot of culture. In a town where the temple of Aphrodite, who was the supposed goddess of love, was located. Where you could see the temple of Apollo, which was a cultural center of music and arts and things like that. And it became the capital of homosexuality. So it wasn't popular. But Paul realized that it was essential. Paul realized that it was necessary if these lives were to be transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. So look at what he lists in this category. First of all, he describes this list. They're all things that have historically in Scripture been characterized by the lives of unbelievers, by the lives of ungodly. He says sexual immorality. It's the word we would say fornication. We don't hear the word fornication much anymore. It's a word with the Greek word porneia, and from which we get pornographic. And it is a general term broadly for sexuality, all sexuality outside of biblical bounds that God has established. And when I say biblical bounds, I mean biblical marriage between a biological man and a biological woman. I feel ridiculous even saying biological. But in our culture, that's not assumed anymore. And we must be clear. Sexual immorality or fornication is the breaking of the bonds of God's plan for sexual fulfillment. And it is still a part of our culture. Matter of fact, it's magnified, it's modeled, it's mainstream life. By the way, it's mainstream television. It's all around us. He says, idolaters, nor will idolaters. That is false religions, false worshipers. We're not all worshiping one God. We're not all going to the same place. An idol is really anything that is put before, in place of, in front of God. It's something that symbolically we would say is served. And those who would promote idol worship or kind of facilitators to make worship of God easier. By the way, that's what's happening in our culture, and we're not bringing home little statues. But we're making it easier to worship a God by changing the way God thinks and changing what God has said. And we create a God in our own image or culture, a God of its own culture, or even beyond that, as actually putting self in place of. Because what happens with idols? Those who make them become like them. Might say it's all kind of the opposite way as well. They become like them, and they are like them. They're dead without power. An idol is something that you, an idol in your life, and your an idea or a thought or a desire can be something that you are willing, you're going to have it, and it doesn't matter what God says. Now, I think that's helpful for us to think about it that way instead of thinking about a little statue that we bow down to. What is it that would so drive a person? They say, I will do this, I will live this way, I will have that, I will do what I want to do, and it doesn't matter what God or anybody else says. That's an idol, folks. And it may not speak, and it may not have power in that sense, and it may seem easy to serve that kind of thing. The truth of the matter is, it's just like a drug. Instead of you controlling it, it controls you. He says adulterers. Understood in the context would have been adulteresses as well. This is those who destroy God's ordained relationship between a husband and wife. These are covenant breakers, breaking the marriage covenant. Very seldom do we hear anyone really refer to somebody as breaking the marriage covenant as adultery. We may refer to it as stepping out. They had an affair. They're emotionally attached to another person. We've gotten all kinds of things, but God says it's adultery. It's breaking the commitment we made before God and before witnesses. Being unfaithful in the marriage union that God blessed. Thieves, someone who relies on stealth to take others' possessions. Once again, we refer to these as, in soft words a lot of times, we talk about petty theft. We talk about shoplifting. We talk about black market merchandising. I remember growing up hearing five-finger discounting. It was still theft, okay? Embezzlement, misappropriation of funds, and all these. But all these individuals engaged in, they're thieves. They're stealing. Where God has said, let him that stole steal no more, but work with his hands. Why? That he may have to give. Be a giver, not a taker. They take for their own gain at the expense of others. And so it only seems right that what would follow that is the greedy person, the covetous person. One who is continually focused on gain, excessive desire for wealth and possessions. By the way, this is a form of lust. An inordinate desire for possessions or riches, or maybe it's an inordinate desire to have what other people have, or their relationships, or their family, or their this, or their that. This is why covetousness is also called idolatry in Scripture. He says drunkards. Not just those who drink, but those who drink to the point of losing control. Rather, it controls them. They regularly are giving themselves to drink to the point of loss of control. Very few people really talk about drunks anymore unless we're talking about, you know, kind of the homeless drunk or the down and outer person. We don't talk about the social aspect of those who are getting drunk. We even, in our culture, often find that expressions are used almost in a positive way of getting hammered or getting smashed or wasted. He says revilers. That is slanders, those who speak to damage others. It is using the tongue to bring others down. In essence, in bringing them down, it's really for promotion of self. It's to try to seek to ruin their reputation or their character. By the way, I would say to you that gossip is the, it's probably not a proper term to be using nowadays, but it's the kissing cousin of slander. Why do we feel compelled that we must repeat other people's business? Are we doing it because we love them? Are we doing it because it's for their good? Are we doing it because we actually have some kind of gain? You see how I see that connection with slander. Slander is all about bringing somebody else down so that we're really kind of being lifted up. Gossip often does that, folks. We're not protecting others. We're bearing all. Slander is designed to defame, to ruin reputations and standing, to misrepresent. He says swindlers, those who are grasping, scamming, cheating, who take advantage of others. They're con artists. They're always looking to make a quick, easy, fast buck on somebody who's naive or unaware. You get those phone calls all the time. There's not a person in here probably that hasn't had another call about their car warranty that's expiring. And you got rid of that. Every car you've got is out of warranty. It hasn't been for 10 years. It's the scams. And all these, he says, they're not going to inherit. If this is what your life looks like, this is what characterizes you, you're not entering the kingdom, he says. What do you think he really means by that? Now, some of you are going, wait a minute, you kind of skipped over something. Why did I do that? Well, I mean, we clearly realize in our 21st century church, we realize that in this area, Paul must have been speaking of his own will. That Paul must have slipped out of recording the inspired word of God, and Paul must have inserted his own bias here, right? That's what some would have you believe today. Paul didn't realize that the sin of homosexuality and all that is involved in that arena, that really wasn't sin, that it was instead an alternate lifestyle, that it was a different identity. I was born, in essence, with a confused body. Because we have churches that not only embrace the LGBTQ+, family, marriage, and protective special rights, but they also believe it's perfectly right to ordain them and to qualify them to lead the church of God. There must be some kind of assumption that Paul didn't realize that these were really not sins. That they had just been malformed by the moral culture. Because who would have ever thought we would come to a time when our own government would actually be making laws to protect categories of sin? Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't heard anybody making any laws or ordinances against any of these other sins. So that's why I'm spending, yes, an inordinate amount of time on one aspect of this. Because none of these others, I'm not worried about them making laws that's going to permit them to continue to be drunk, or that will continue to allow them to be thieves and liars. None of us are expecting the government's going to protect. Say, well, they do sometimes. Okay, that's another topic, all right? What does the text say? Well, in the English Standard, it says, nor men who practice homosexuality. Some translated effeminate and nor sodomites. Others, effeminate, King James, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind. I prefer the New American Standard rendering of this, where it uses the word, two words, effeminate and nor homosexuals. It is, regardless of the translation or whether you translate it into one phrase, those who practice homosexuality, the ideal is the same. It is clearly that God is calling this out as sin. But what is interesting about the specific words of this is the first word is a word that was generally used in the original culture of Corinth, would have been used most often to refer to young boys who had been given over or who were being used by older men. It is a word that means soft. And in the context of its context, it was often happening in the context of the pagan temples as these young children were being made eunuchs, as you heard about eunuch in Sunday school. They were made eunuchs and then given over to the temple to be used as temple prostitutes. And that was a sacrifice to their gods. It also became those who were soft or those who would give themselves to the other person. It was compiled any aspect of making, really making oneself to look different than you were, to look as if you were the opposite sex. I would say it falls in line with Deuteronomy 22:5, which forbids cross-dressing and would forbid the transvestite and transgender issues, anything that used to diminish, intentionally diminish, looking like the sex that God created you as. Including, as the Old Testament referred to, as mutilation by such practice as becoming, being made a eunuch. The word homosexuals here is where it includes sexual activity with a person of the same gender. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 and following has that to lie with a man as you lie with a woman, or to lie with a woman, that idea of same sex lying together. And it said it is an abomination. And by the way, there are many things in Scripture that are referred to abomination, including lying lips. But in the immediate context of Leviticus 18, what immediately follows the condemnation of homosexuality is also condemnation of something we would say is absolutely unthinkable, or more so unthinkable, of bestiality. And we saw in our study of Genesis, Genesis 19, that God brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't their only sin, by the way. But it was a prevailing sin in the context of that text. That even when the angels of God struck that the group of men from every walk of life blind, they were still groping to try to get to those angels, to those messengers that had come into Lot's home. And God brought utter destruction and judgment. And the truth of the matter is, folks, that sin always, always brings death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Paul again makes the definitive statement that none of these individuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. They have no place because they have not yielded allegiance to Christ. They've not come to Him in submission and obedience. They're not honoring Him with their lives. They're not living according to His design. And by the way, it doesn't matter if they're inside the doors of the church or outside the doors of the church. It doesn't matter if their name is on a church roll or it's not on a church roll. If they're living in unrepentant sin, there is no hope of life eternal. So what does this mean? It means that you, first of all, you can't be a crook. You can't be a thief, a swindler, a greedy person. You can't be actively engaged in fornication and adultery. Nor can you be actively living a homosexual, lesbian, transgender, bisexual, queer, questioning life and be a Christian. They're incompatible. That is not unkind. That is truth. There are no hyphenated Christians. Who would never think about referring to a raping Christian or a covetous Christian. And yet our culture is changing the language, and we have those that now want to use gay Christians. And they don't mean happy when they use that phrase. You see, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So what authority do you make such statements? Not mine. I don't have any authority. Not in my thinking, not that I despise anyone. I don't make it on the authority of an unrighteous government or unrighteous culture, but on the authority of God's Word. Because look what verse 11 says. This is the hope of this text. Because all of us fall into the category that's preceded it. But verse 11 offers us the hope. And such were some of you. The gospel of Christ gives hope to all who are bound in lives of sin. If I can go back to your Sunday school lesson and Steve talking about the eunuch that Philip met in Acts chapter 8. Who's reading the book of Isaiah. They wouldn't have, we were talking about this morning, they wouldn't have thought about Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 56, and they wouldn't have had those chapter divisions. That would all have been the same section. Do I know if he had read Isaiah 56 yet? I don't know that. But if he hadn't, he must have been coming to it soon. Based on the arrangement we have. Why is that significant? Because here was a man who was a eunuch. Why was he a eunuch? We don't know. Could have been by force, could have been by accident, but he was a eunuch. Maybe his parents, and this is reading between the lines, maybe his parents were pagan. He certainly wasn't born a Jew, but he would have been a Gentile. And maybe his parents had made him a eunuch and he had been involved in that. I don't know. But here's a man that was as good as dead from physical descendant line. No future from that standpoint. No one to carry on his name. And Isaiah 56 gives an amazing promise that he would have a name. It would be remembered for eternity. I don't think it means his specific name, just in that sense, but his name, can I put it this way, was in eternity. And he came to faith. The eunuch of Acts 8 came to faith in Jesus Christ. He sees the water, and what hinders me from being baptized? Philip clearly lays it out, and they both go down into the water, and he is baptized, and he goes away rejoicing. Why? Because he had life where he was dead. And I don't mean just physically dead from the fruit of his inability to bear children or have children. I mean from the standpoint he was physically, spiritually a dead man. But God had mercy. And God has mercy on sinners. The church exists for the conversion of sinners and the discipleship of believers. And here he slays it out in verse 11 by these three words. That God's grace rescues you from a sinful past, and such were some of you. It points to a snapshot moment. There was a moment in time, and in this moment in time, everything suddenly changed. Past action, different future. Those who've tasted of the saving grace of Christ, you have a past. You say, well, I was young when I got saved. You still have a past. You still were a sinner. You still were, whether it was out of this list or some other list, you were still a sinner. But God has saved you. And when He saved you, He delivered you from darkness to light. He took you who didn't belong and had no right and no hope, and He gave you hope, and He gave you life, and He gave you belonging. And so He does for those who will flee at the warning that such individuals will not inherit the kingdom of God, but those who will turn from it, those who will repent, can have life. It is the complete forgiveness. But secondly, he says, God's grace transforms your present practice. Again, he says in verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. New life in Christ is always transforming life. Changing the lifestyle of our living. Paul explains the nature of this transformation in these three words. You were washed. You were thoroughly cleansed. It is the washing away of all the defilements. All that characterized and defiled your life. You have been washed in the blood of Christ and given full forgiveness. Amen. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You once lived in this and you once gave yourself to this, but God sanctified you and He set you apart not only from this, but set you apart for Him and to Him. And He sanctified you in righteousness and holiness. You're different. It's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, where He says they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones or saints. There's a beautiful image of 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. We read of it in Romans 6, where our old self is crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you realize when we preach the message of the gospel of Christ, we're not hating, we're loving people. Amen. Because we're giving them hope. We're giving them the hope of eternal life. He says you are justified. That is, we know well from Galatians, you are declared right with God. You have a right standing with God. How is it that in a moment of time, you can go from a rebellious, God-rejecting, God-denying sinner to a saint? It is by the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. Notice, God's redeeming grace is powerful,
is powerfully experienced in a divine and decisive transformation through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is embracing all that He is and all that He has accomplished. That He came and in flesh and took upon Himself the form and the substance and the likeness of man. That He lived a sinless life. That He died on the cross. He was buried and He rose from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He did that on your behalf. And by the Spirit of God. Only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The Father has graciously given the Spirit to convince and to convict of truth and of righteousness and of judgment. So that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done. We're not calling people to make themselves better so that they can go to heaven. No, we're saying, come to Jesus. Jesus will forgive you and cleanse you, and God will credit His righteousness to you, and you will be a new person. Amen. He will transform you. This is why we confront moral degradation and perversion of our culture. We're not merely calling them to faithfulness in marriage and practice of heterosexuality rather than same-sex relationships. We're not calling them to come and to church while they embrace the disease model. Or that they're just can't help themselves, a kleptomaniac or whatever else. No, we're calling them to turn. Turn from sin. It's warning, yes, but it's warning that comes with the loving grace of God. So as we close, what are the implications of this for us? And I know I've gone long. I tried to warn you. The gospel does not speak these things to wound believers. Understand that? When the Bible says hard things, it's not speaking hard things to wound believers, but to awaken sinners and formal professors. This text is the bad news, good news of the gospel. The bad news of what God has said about who man naturally is and what man naturally lives and pursues after. But the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit at work, bringing us to salvation. To those who will bank everything on Him. Texts like this are profitable, though they may not seem especially pleasing at the moment. Because they cause us to look at what we will stand on. What truth will you stand on? The culture's truth or the Word of God? It helps us to raise our admiration of the distinguishing love of God. Your God brought you out of this into His kingdom. You're not better than other people. Therefore, you're in the kingdom. No, God had mercy on you just like He has mercy on them. It incites us to an excellent duty of heart, searching so that we are approve ourselves to God in sincerity, not only believing, but pursuing faith to the end. And folks, this is not unloving. The most unloving thing you can ever do is not tell somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate hate, to not warn them. To not warn them is in essence to say, I don't care if you spend eternity in hell. Now maybe we haven't thought about it that way. To not care enough to say, hey, God says that's not right. That's not the way to live. That is love. And it doesn't matter. Should governments or laws make it illegal and call it hate speech and make it unloving, the conversion of sinners of all types is the business of the church. And finally, we proclaim and warn. We proclaim warning and we offer grace in the confidence that no law, no country, no government, no entity will ever keep one single individual from coming to the saving grace of Christ. Because the message of the gospel is the power of God in salvation. And there's no law made that can stop the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Word of God. Amen. There's no ordinance that can stop those whom God the Father has yet committed to the Son from coming to Him. All that He has given me will come to me. So take hope. You say, well, why make a big deal about it if those are going to be saved are going to be saved? Because God has still called us to be salt and light. Amen. Salt and light.
light, communicating truth, the truth of Jesus Christ. God's still saving people, and He's still using the same means. And that's you and I communicating that message. We remain salt and we set ourselves apart. I heard an account this week of a man that was from California, had lived a gay lifestyle. Matter of fact, he was a leader among the community during gay pride and all like this. And he found out that he had AIDS and he was dying and he was afraid. And he was very, if I gave you his name, some of you may recognize his name. And he began asking around in the Hollywood community, you know, I'm afraid to die. I need to talk to somebody. Where should I go? And the oddest places that only the Lord could put in the words of people's mouth, they told him, you need to go to Grace Community Church. Probably no one in that area more outspoken about sin and the need to turn to Christ. And a man came and he sat in the service that Sunday morning and he heard the gospel. And he heard the truth and from Psalm 107 that God could break the bars of iron and could set captives free. He said, I couldn't wait for you to stop talking so that I could run forward and come and have that. And he got saved that Sunday. He went back to his home, which was right on the parade route. And he opened his home to that community. He began to witness and share the gospel to them until the Lord took him home. The gospel is powerful. It hasn't lost its power.
Amen.
Let's not let the church of Christ lose its boldness because it's not popular. It's never been popular. It wasn't popular when I shared with my father that he was lost and on his way to hell. How do you tell your dad you've been living all your life wrong? But God's willing to have mercy because we believe that this is the word of life and this is the only way to life eternal. Will you stand with me? If you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ,